I'm wearing my Super Saint outfit tonight. I've been running around looking like Clark Kent all week, and on the way over, I stopped at the telephone booth, and it's been good to be with you. I look forward to coming back again, and I know that masses of you have told me that if you see my name in the folder that you will come, so next time you see my name, put your application in right away and the six of us will meet on the Plinko Hall. I serve as the president of Denver Seminary, Denver, Colorado, and one of the things that we have as a major goal of the seminary is to minister to lay people. And one of the ways in which we do that is through a publication called Focal Point. It is, our rule of thumb is that the articles are to be usable. There are a lot of magazines you get that, you take the articles and you file them, but our rule of thumb is they need to be usable within 30 days. And I think that God has honored that publication. It occurred to me that if you'd like to be on our mailing list and receive Focal Point, we'd be delighted for you to have it. If you give me your name and address tonight or tomorrow before I leave, we'll send you something every year that you can get off it. We're not interested in increasing your junk mail. But I think you may find that a help, and it will give us an opportunity to continue ministry. And by the way, if you ever come to Denver and find yourself stuck at the airport, you need a place to stay or need a place to get something to eat, by all means, give us a ring. Our name is in the telephone directory, and we'll pray for you. That's terrible. But what I really have enjoyed being with you, and in the words of Isaiah the prophet, you're a great bunch. Some time ago, a graduate of our seminary was being examined for ordination. The ordination council went through the standard questions. They asked him about his conversion and his Christian pilgrimage and his call for ministry. And then for about 2.5 hours, they grilled him on his doctrinal statement. Finally, towards the close of the examination, an old pastor stood up and asked for permission to ask 2 additional questions. He said, "Young man, I have just 2 questions I want to ask you. The first question is, do you love people?" The boy was obviously caught by surprise, and he said, "Yes, sir, I think I do." And then he said, "Tell me, how do you know?" It struck me that of all of the questions asked that afternoon, those 2 went for the jugular vein. Because whatever other qualifications that young man brought to Christian service, if he lacked love, his ministry would be futile. That is, after all, what Paul has been trying to tell us in 1 Corinthians 13. In fact, in the first 3 verses of that great chapter, he imagines an individual who had all of the qualifications for ministry. He had the gift of linguistics and eloquence. He had insight and inspiration. He had faith and service and sacrifice. And yet Paul said that if that man had all of those things and did not have love, he would simply be a loud noise, a 0 with the ought rubbed out. When he stood in the presence of God, he would receive nothing at all. The essence of the Christian life as God lives it through us by His Spirit, the essential of Christian service, is that we be loving people. To be a person who loves, in the New Testament sense of the word, is not necessarily saying that we are people who feel deep emotion. Well, the word that Paul uses for love, agape, is not primarily a word of the feelings. Instead, it is a word of the will. It is a set of the mind, a determination of life, that whether I deal with friend or foe, I shall seek the other person's best. I shall put the other person's interest before my own. And then, that we might see that kind of love in action, Paul takes agape love and dresses it up in overalls, puts it into a business suit, puts it in a dress, an apron, and takes it out to work and walk in the world of men. And in 15 different phrases, Paul shows us what love is by describing what love does. He says that this love that is the product of God's work in our lives is first of all patient and kind. That is a summary of all that follows. This patient, because love must be directed towards people, people with hang-ups and frustrations and failures and weaknesses and sin. You can't love that kind of person. You'll never love at all, because that's the only kind of folks there are. And love is patient, and it is also kind. Is constantly trying to say the word, to do the deed that shall make life a bit easier for the folks that surround it. Then, having said that, Paul gives us 8 different descriptions that are negative about what love does not do. The first 3 deal with the reality that people are different. But all of those who are part of God's family are given different gifts and different opportunities. And love is not bothered by that. In fact, in the previous chapter, Paul says that we're like a body. The body is made up of all kinds of different members, of hands and feet and knuckles and kneecaps. It would be an absurd body to simply be one big eye. And how clumsy if we were all a left foot. So love understands that God in his sovereignty gives different gifts to different people to have different positions in the body, and therefore it does not envy. If love is an ankle, it does not stay awake nights because it's not a mouth or an ear. On the other hand, this love does not boast. It recognizes that what it has come as a gift from God. And therefore, when it has strengths and others have weaknesses, it doesn't put its medals on display. It doesn't blow a trumpet in order to call attention to itself. In fact, it's just not puffed up. Since whatever we have has come to us from God as a gift of his grace, love does not look out at other people with a disdainful eye. It does not think more highly of itself than it ought to think. And then Paul talks about love in social situations. And he says that this agape love that seeks the best for other people is never rude. It has good manners. It doesn't put other people down. It would never deliberately do something to make other people feel uncomfortable. Not only does it have good manners, but it proceeds from good motive. It doesn't seek its own. The first question it asks is not, what do I get out of it? How does it benefit me? Instead, its focus is upon others. In addition, this love is filled with good mood. It's not easily provoked. It's not irritable. It recognizes that it really isn't the center of the universe. That if other people don't live up to its expectations, if other people don't fit into its formulas, it doesn't get upset. It allows other people to be free to be what they ought to be as God has enabled it to be free as it should be. And what is more, this love of which Paul speaks has a very short memory when it comes to wrongs done against it. It doesn't carry a ledger in which it writes down all of the grievances of life. In tennis, love means you're even. But when I operates in the real world, getting even is the least of its worries. Now, in the next verse, Paul goes on to say that this love that he is talking about is really concerned with goodness. It does not delight in evil. but rejoices with the truth. And the apostle says that the love does not delight in evil. He's not talking about a delight that love would take in doing evil to other people. It's unthinkable that if you really love someone else, that you would even contemplate doing evil to them. Instead, the force of the construction, as Paul wrote it, means that love does not delight in evil when it sees it going on in someone else's life. It can be a deeply disturbing thing to discover that down deep inside sometime, we take a kind of perverse pleasure in seeing other people sin. That is, after all, the stuff of gossip. You hear it openly talked about in a cocktail party. In fact, if you do away with that kind of talk, the cocktail party is usually over before it begins. You spend all evening talking about other people's failures and faults and sins and weaknesses. But try to spend an hour talking about other people's goodness and gifts and virtues, and the party is a wide yawn. It's a strange thing that even Christians fall into that. Sometimes we're more subtle about it. Sometimes, and I say it to our shame, we can cover it with a prayer request. Pray for Harry and Anne. I understand Harry's running around. The person who gives a request isn't doing it with eyes wet with tears, and the heart isn't breaking. It's a kind of secret delight that other people are having trouble in their marriage. It may mean that your marriage is better than you think it is. That's why we sometimes take a delight in evil, because we're selfish and the arrows have turned back in on us again. You see, the reason that we gossip, and you know this very well, is that we have the ridiculous idea that if we can tear someone else's house down, our house will stand taller. It was Disraeli who said that the mistakes of the great are the consolation of fools. We often take consolation for our weaknesses by pointing out the weaknesses of others. And so, by comparing ourselves to someone else, by cutting them down, standing on their carcass, we somehow think we have made ourselves taller. Now, we delight in evil because, in a stupid way, we think that other people's sins point up our virtues. Perhaps we delight in evil, this perverse delight in seeing other people fail and fall, because all of us, deep inside where we really live our lives, have contemplated sin that we have been afraid to commit. Somebody has said that the test of your character is what you would do if you were absolutely certain nobody would ever find out. And all of us know that there are things we have thought about doing, but we have not done, not because we're holy, but because we're afraid. If others found out, how would that look? And then out there, somebody does that deed we've thought about, and somehow our fantasies and our thoughts seem, they don't seem quite as sinful when somebody has actually done it. As a result, we delight in evil because in a strange way it covers evil inside ourselves. Paul says you don't do that when you love people. When you're really set to try as best God can enable you to see good in other people's lives. I think we're in danger of doing it during a political campaign. Rumors are the poison fruit of politics. In a campaign, the one we're about to enter, whether it's for president or senator or congressman, rumors fly. And somehow, because the candidate is in the limelight, we hear those rumors if they're about the candidate we don't like. And we take a special glee, a special delight in that. forgetting that the Bible says we are to give honor to whom honor is due. Not necessarily to the person, but to the office. We ought not delight in evil, even when it happens to somebody that we will not give our vote to. I think we're in danger of delighting in evil at times when we sit in front of a television set. I don't know about you, but sometimes I find myself a bit uneasy looking at what is offered to us by the major networks. The situation comedies that are part of television in the 1980s often deal with situations that God says are sinful. Programs dealing with homosexuals and homosexuality. Programs that feature adultery. Cleverly written, cause us to laugh. Don't misunderstand me. I don't think that laughing about sex is sinful. Sometimes sex is hilarious. Sometimes I think if people came from another planet and discovered how babies were born, they'd never believe it. But what I am saying is that to laugh at adultery and fornication and homosexuality is to laugh at what God says destroys life. It's to laugh at broken promises and broken homes and broken hearts and broken lives. Keep laughing at that, and pretty soon you'll have a program on cancer and grief, and you'll laugh at that as well. That's the kind of thing that destroys people. You see, if virtue and vice ever get into a debate, virtue will win. But the easiest way to defeat virtue is to laugh at it, to make light of it, and to mock it. Love doesn't do that, because love knows that in the real world, people get caught in the barbed wire of sin, and they can't get loose. We often weep at the things that the world laughs at. No, Paul says, this love of which we speak does not take delight in evil, but instead it rejoices with the truth. As Moffat puts it, it is glad when good prevails. It's true, isn't it, when you really love somebody? This week, several of you have come to talk a bit about your lives, about your families. Some of you have come to sit for a few moments to talk about your children. Kids aren't doing as well as you would like. And when you come to tell me some of the things they're doing, you don't come with a sense of glee. You don't say, let me tell you what our kids did. Let me tell you how terrible it was. You come, and some of you have had tears in your eyes. You're hurt. You don't take delight in evil in your children because you love them too deeply. In fact, you want to guard their reputation. You want me to understand they're really good kids, but somehow the last couple of years things have gone wrong. Or at other times you come to tell me about your children and you rejoice in goodness. You've told me that your children have learned 10 scripture verses to win an award in Sunday school, and they're only 5. You've told me about an award they've won in Little League. In fact, you just pull out anything you can to tell me how good they are. You rejoice in goodness, and you speak about it with great glee. You weep when you talk about the sins of your children, and you rejoice when you talk about their successes, because you love them. Love's always doing that. Love does not take delight in evil, but it rejoices in the truth. It is gladdened by goodness. In fact, the Apostle Paul demonstrates that goodness that characterizes love's delight. When 10 years after he wrote these words to the Corinthians, he found himself in prison in the city of Rome. For 10 years he had planted the cross of Christ, the cross of the Roman Empire, and now finally he gets to Rome and he is under house detention. And during those 10 years, Paul had made enemies. Men and women who despised his gospel and despised his work and set their lives against his. And now Paul, an old man, sits in a house in Rome, chained to a Roman soldier. And he knows that these enemies of his have begun to preach the gospel. They've begun to preach the gospel because it's a way of getting allegiance from the apostle to them. And in addition, they actually preach the gospel in hopes that it will cause contention and that Paul's imprisonment in a house will be made even more despicable by throwing him in prison. Something like that going on. And so Paul writes to his friends in the city of Philippi. In the first chapter of that letter, Paul writes in verse 15, "It's true that some preach Christ out of envy and rivalry, but others out of goodwill. The latter do it in love, knowing that I am put here for the defense of the gospel. The former preach Christ out of selfish ambition, not sincerely, supposing that they can stir up trouble for me while I'm in chains. But what does it matter? The important thing is that in every way, whether from false motives or true, Christ is preached. And because of this, I rejoice." Love can even rejoice when truth prevails, even in the mouth of an enemy. It is always gladdened by goodness. Paul has turned a corner, hasn't he? He has not only told us what love does not do, but when he says that it rejoices in the truth, he is beginning to give us 5 things that love does do. The last 4 in the chapter that he spells out in that paragraph is that love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things, as the King James Version puts it. Now, don't misunderstand these 4 things he lines out for us. Paul is not giving us some kind of a platitude. He's not saying to us, every cloud has a silver lining, and look at the silver lining and forget the cloud. The Bible's too realistic for a rot like that. When Marie Antoinette was married to royalty in France, the nobility of France wanted to protect her from the decay that was taking place in the nation. And so whenever Marie went out for a ride in her coach, the police took the poor peasants and put them into the back seats and shoved them down the alley so that when Marie rode down the boulevards of Paris, he thought everything was all right in her lovely little world. And it all came crashing down in the French Revolution. Now, the Bible never asks us to play blind man's bluff with life. The Bible always deals with real people living in a real world before a real God. And so Paul says, love bears all things. That is, love knows that to love is not easy. It knows that it will come under attack. It knows that it will face opposition. But it is determined that it will give itself to the task of seeking other people's good, even when there is disappointment, even when there is discouragement, even when there are the storms of life that come against it. This word, love, bears all things, is used in classical Greek literature, the literature outside of the Bible, in a number of different contexts. For example, it's used of a ship in the midst of a storm. The waves rise high. The storm pours down upon it, but the ship is well made and it stands up against the hurricane. It's used of a roof on a house. The rain pounds down upon it, but the roof holds and the house is secure. It's used of soldiers in a fortress who are suddenly put under siege. And the enemy throws everything it can against it, but those soldiers hold the fort against the attack. They bear the heat of the battle. The ship endures the storm. The house stands against the rain. The soldiers stand against the attack of battle. Love does that. In spite of all of the popular songs, it's tough to love as God loves. In fact, sometimes it means that to love as God loves, you stretch out your arms to people and discover that they are pinned to a cross. But love not only bears all things, but he says love believes all things, or as the NIV puts it, love always trusts. Doesn't mean that love is naive, although there is a naivete about love. It simply means that love is willing to give other people the benefit of the doubt. It's always willing to believe the best about others. It's always willing to put things in the best possible light. In other words, it's willing to do for other people what it wants other people to do for it. If you and I are having a discussion and you're evaluating me, I want you to evaluate me on what I intended to do. Unfortunately, when I evaluate you, I evaluate you on what you said and did. That's what you said, wasn't it? Those are the very words. But not me. I want you to evaluate my motive. I want you to know that it wasn't as bad as it seemed. Love simply does for others what it wants done for itself. There's an old saw which says, you call a dog a bad name, he'll live up to it. I gather that if you call a dog a good name, he'll live up to that. You see, if you doubt people, if you look at them with a cynical, skeptical eye, if you're always expecting the worst, you'll get the worst. You'll get it from your children. You'll get it from your friends. You'll get it from the folks at church. If you look at the world through a jaundiced eye, you'll see it yellow. You'll discover, you'll get what you expect. But there are times when you expect the best, when you really believe in a person, and that makes a difference. In other words, love is often looking at a person's potential as well as what a person actually is. Paul did that for the Corinthians. Remember in that first chapter, he says to them, God will present you perfect in that final day when you stand before Jesus Christ. Great way to look at a church that has all kinds of problems he's going to deal with. Paul says, when I look at you in spite of all of these things, I know what God's got in store for you. C.S. Lewis, who said that those of us who are Christians bear a weight of glory. And all of us, Christians or non-Christians, bear the weight of the eternal. See, everybody in this room is going to spend someplace forever. There are no ordinary mortals. Every one of us will either be a living splendor or an eternal horror.
But there are no ordinary mortals. There are no ordinary Christians. Think of the least Christian you know. The person that is at the bottom of your list. And that person is part of God's design, and there is a day in which God will make that person exactly like Jesus Christ. If that person, that least Christian, the person in this room that we might, in a list of 200 people, put 201st, if that person were to come back tonight as they shall be when God is through with them, we would be tempted to fall down and worship them. Now, there are no ordinary Christians. These folks with whom you eat and laugh and sing and worship and work and play, they bear the weight of glory. And love understands that potential and recognizes that while there's a lot of work to do along the way, it believes in people. It believes in Christians and approaches them as folks who have the weight of glory. When you do that, you make a difference in people's lives. What is more, Paul says, love hopes all things. Always filled with hope. Not because it's optimistic, but because it is based in the grace and the power of God. There's a lot of difference between wishful thinking and hope. A lot of mothers have wishful thinking about their children. Percy is such a good boy. Trouble is that Percy's been in court several times and he's just finished the term at the penitentiary. Well, Percy could still be president. That might be true, but friends who know Percy figure that if he can stay out of jail the rest of his life, he'll be doing something. Oh, the mother is filled with wishful thinking about the potential of her boy. Those who know Percy recognizing there's not too much in Percy himself to give grounds for hope. It's just wishful thinking. But hope, the hope of which the Bible speaks, is grounded in the grace and in the sovereignty of God. That was true for the folks at Corinth. To the decent people of the first century, the citizens of Corinth were hopeless. As when you turn over a stone, you see those creeping things in the dark and damp. The vermin of the ancient world lived in Corinth. Think of all that is ugly and degraded in a city like San Francisco or New Orleans or New York, and put that into Corinth, and you begin to understand what that city was in antiquity. To say that a man was a Corinthian meant that he was an unrestrained libertine. To talk about a Corinthian drinker meant that the man was given to drunkenness constantly. To go to a Corinthian feast meant that you went to an unrestrained orgy. The prostitute with her seductive sway. The con man with his seductive offer. Homosexuals and lesbians and robbers and idolaters all made up the citizenry of that city. Its religion was centered in vice. And then one day, a little Jew from Tarsus showed up in Corinth. His name was Paul. And he preached to those people a message of Christ and him crucified. The person and his work. The simple but startling message that in spite of what all of those people had done, that God was not angry. but that God had, in the person of his own son, paid on a wooden cross outside of Jerusalem all of the penalty those people should have paid for all of their sin. And if they would but trust him, they could be changed. And they came to hear him. The drinker with his wineskin, the sailor with his mistress, the idolater with his sacrifices, the swindler with his offer, they came to listen. Some turned away and said, forget about it. And they went back to their taverns and back to their prostitutes. But some came back and heard him again. And then one by one, those people, those denizens of that city of iniquity, one by one, they cast themselves with a reckless abandon upon the grace of God. And they were changed. In fact, in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, Paul says in verse 9, do you not know that the wicked will not inherit the kingdom of God? Now don't be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor male prostitutes, nor homosexual offenders, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor slanderers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And that's what some of you were. But you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of your God. They had been filthy. Now they were clean. They had been unholy and now they were holy. They had been sinful and now God had declared them righteous. In the grace and power of God, they had become new creatures. Fit for heaven, fit to dwell with God eternally. You've got a gospel like that. There's never anyone outside the sphere of the possibilities of God's grace. As long as a man or woman can hear that gospel and believe, they're never beyond hope. And love always lives. Because it's high on human potential, but because it's high on God's grace and his transforming power. Therefore, he says, love endures all things. You've got hope. You can stay with it. You've got hope. You can keep on keeping on. Love endures. Even in the darkest midnight, it is always facing the coming of the dawn. Love endures. It endures because it understands people's sinfulness and is willing to put up with it. But it endures because it knows God's power and grace, the difference God can make in a person's life. Do you notice how Paul has come full circle? He begins by saying, love is patient. And he ends by saying, love endures. It endures because it has hope. It has hope because it is able to trust the working of God. It believes because got confidence that God can do what nothing else and no one else can do. That's what love looks like in action. You may say to yourself, well, I'm not sure I can do that. But let me ask you something. Have you ever met someone like this? Oh, I'm not talking about perfect people. But folks who love you. really care about you, care about what happens to you, who really want to see goodness shine in your life. If you have, you remember what a blessing it was. How great it is to be around people like that. Now, sometimes just the brief touch with someone who loves you can make a difference, an eternal difference in your life. Isn't that the kind of person you want to be? If you're a Christian, I know it is. Because that's what God wants you to be, and that's the kind of work He's doing in your life. Granting you feel you've got a long way to go, but you may be surprised at how far you've come. God's always working at it to make us like Jesus Christ. He's trying to burn out that selfishness and turn the arrows around. For the opposite of love is not hate, not this kind of love. Opposite of this kind of love is selfishness. If you were to take this paragraph and turn it around, you might read it this way. Self-love is impatient with people and doesn't care much about kindness. Self-love is a mass of jealousy. It keeps all its goods in the shop window. It cherishes inflated ideas about its own importance. Self-love has little consideration for others. It's always out for number one. It's touchy and has a good memory for bad deeds. It holds a secret delight in the sins of others and is always rather afraid of the plain truth. It must never be put upon. It's suspicious and cynical. It has little power of endurance. Self-love soon tires of doing good to others. That was the old life before you came to know God. The Spirit of God works in us, and the fruit of His work is to make us loving people. Hey, you're a lot better at this than you think you are. God's not asking you to determine that you'll do this. He's telling you this is what He's going to do in your life. And He'll work with you until ultimately you're as loving as His Son. This is the person you want to be. This is the person you can be because of the grace and power of God. So let me end where I ended the other night. Let me once again take this list and read it with my name there. Because whatever else God's doing in my life, this is what He wants me to be. And as I read it, put your name there. Because this is not just a portrait of love. It's a portrait of you. It's the model to keep in front of you to see where God's going in your experience. Haddon Robinson is patient and he's kind. He doesn't envy and he doesn't boast and he's not proud. He's not rude. He's not self-seeking. He's not irritable. He keeps no record of the wrongs that might have been done against him. Haddon Robinson doesn't delight in evil, but is gladdened by goodness wherever he finds it. He bears all things. He believes all things. He hopes all things. He endures all things. In the eternities to come, when gifts are forgotten, love will abide, for love is of God. Let's pray. Father,
people who write popular songs tell us that the world is dying for a little bit of love. We know we get hungry for it ourselves. And so we pray that as a result of being with your man Paul these last four nights, and more being indwelt by your Holy Spirit, if we've really come to put our trust in you, that having seen what we ought to be and what you want us to be and what you are determined we'll be, grant that we'll be better at this tomorrow than we are tonight. Make us your people in the world, so that those who see us will say, what a love they've got for one another and for us. In just this moment, as our heads are bowed and eyes are closed, and we are praying together, it occurs to me that there may be some of you here that have been part of this week, and you've never really trusted Jesus Christ to be your Savior. No, I'm not talking about whether you went to church. But you just never really settled that issue with him. Somehow in the midst of all the singing and all the talking and all the fun, it's as though God sort of singled you out from the crowd and tapped you on the shoulder and is insisting that he wants to do some business with you. And tonight it occurs to me that before we close, you can know when you leave this place and this mountain that your sin has been forgiven, that you've been joined to the timeless life of God. You can come to know that if right now, right there where you sit, as best you know how, you'll, like those Corinthians long ago, cast yourself with abandon on the grace of God. If you will trust him to forgive your sin, if you will trust him to keep his promise to give you eternal life, if you'll put your confidence in God to give you heaven forevermore. That's what it takes. A committal of the will, a trust, a dependence. Sometimes it helps to express it in a prayer. You don't come to God just by praying. It's the trust, it's the committal, it's the belief that matters. But there in the cathedral of your own soul, you might want to say, Dear God, I admit I'm a sinner. I've done things I ought not do. A lot of things I've not done I know I should have done. I admit I'm a sinner. I do that not because it's religious, but because it's just flat out true. And I believe that when Jesus died on the cross, he paid the penalty for my sin. He died in my place, paid my debt, suffered my punishment. And right now, as best I know how, I trust you. Because of what Christ did to forgive my sins and to give me eternal life. If you've made that decision and prayed that prayer, I urge you to tell somebody about it. Talk to me, to Dennis, to the staff. Tell somebody about it. Let us sit down with you and be sure you just understand what you've done. There's nothing we'd rather see happen. Because we really do love you. And for you, as a result of this week, to come to know personally Jesus Christ, whom to know is life and love eternal.